Well, good morning. Well, with the Christmas season upon us, I thought it would be appropriate to step away from the book of Ruth for just a couple of weeks and focus on the birth of Christ. Last year, we spent time in the story of Christ's birth from the book of Luke, and what I want to do is pick up where we left off last year. Specifically, I want to look at the events that happen just after the birth of Christ. I want to look at his naming, his circumcision, and his dedication at the temple. So please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And while you're turning there, I do want to share something with you that's on my heart. As I labor at pastoral ministry, one of the values that's important to me is not just that we do the right things, but that we do the right things for the right reasons. I don't think it's a victory for the Christian to do the right thing, but with the wrong motive. I mean, it's certainly better than doing the wrong thing, especially for the people around you, but we want to be doing the right things with the right motives. It's not a victory for a believer to affirm good doctrine, having arrived at that affirmation with poor thinking, sloppy logic, no biblical foundation. If someone does that, they're liable with the first false teacher who comes along and has an enticing worldly philosophy that contradicts that truth. They're likely to fall into perhaps some kind of error themselves because they didn't affirm or embrace the right doctrine for the right reasons. It's no victory for the child of God to give the outward appearance of celebrating Christ when in reality, in our hearts, we're actually celebrating something else. And that brings me to a confession. And the confession is this. I love the Christmas season. I love the decorations and the lights and the songs and the gift giving. And none of those things are wrong in and of themselves, particularly the songs that announce his coming and where we worship him and celebrate the incarnation. Those are absolutely not wrong. But I find that it's easy for me to celebrate Christmas for the wrong reasons. And there's a number of factors in that. Some of it could be with fleshly desires that just enjoy the pleasures and the music and sights and sounds of the Christmas season. But I think there's another dangerous reason that sometimes I can celebrate Christmas for the wrong reason. And it has to do with how I interact with God's Word. I think the Christmas story has become too familiar to me. I know it so well, I no longer pay attention to it as I should. Things that should surprise me as I read through Matthew and Luke no longer surprise me because I see it coming. I know the story. Truths in the story that should inspire awe in me don't move me. The story's become so familiar that I don't pay attention to it. And the Christmas season is still exciting to me. Brooke and the kids can tell you, you know, I still get excited about the Christmas season. But the deeper joys of Christ's coming, I feel, have been lost on me because I'm so familiar with the story that I quit paying attention to what the angels are announcing and the gospel that the manger is proclaiming and what the worship the shepherds give is teaching. And so for my own heart, I realized this week, I need to re-examine the story of Christ coming with new eyes because there's life-changing truths embedded in the story of Christ coming. I know that I feel that over the last few years, maybe I can celebrate Christmas for the wrong reasons. And I would expect that in a congregation our size, I'm probably not alone. And so I preach to you what I'm going to preach to you today, for the good of my own soul, and I trust for the good of yours as well. I'm going to begin by reading Luke chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through verse 24. Follow along with me in your Bible while I read, and try not to let your familiarity with the story dull your sense of awe that God the Son would take on flesh and dwell among us. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And to offer a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, "A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Well, last Christmas, I preached Luke 2, verses 1 through 20, and what I want to do this year is pick up with the text in verse 21. And what we find as we move into the middle of Luke chapter 2 is that there are these witnesses who give testimony about the identity of Jesus as Messiah. Mary and Joseph testify to his identity, as do Simeon and Anna, who we'll meet in the next couple of weeks. And it is a basic legal requirement that a person's testimony be confirmed by evidence and/or witnesses. And in Luke's gospel telling us about Jesus Messiah, he gives us witnesses. Luke records for us the testimony of witnesses who were righteous people. In the first chapter of his gospel, he introduced us to Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, and the angel, and now the shepherds. And this morning, we're going to take a closer look at the testimony of Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus. Now, Matthew explicitly tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. The fact that Mary was a righteous woman is obvious. She was the one God chose to bear Messiah. It's clear from her Magnificat that God was her Savior. She was a woman highly favored by the Lord. And Luke shows us that Mary and Joseph were a righteous couple starting here and moving through the end of the chapter by doing numerous things in obedience to the Mosaic Law. The Apostle James tells us that faith without works is dead, and Mary and Joseph had a faith that actually produced works. It obeyed what God had communicated in the Torah. And today we're going to pay particular attention to verses 21 through 24 and see 4 acts of obedience on the part of Mary and Joseph that testify to the identity of their son as the Savior of the world. We're going to see their obedience in the naming and circumcision and dedication of Jesus in the temple, and we're going to see their obedience attending to Mary's ceremonial purification. Let's look first at the circumcision of Jesus. In obedience to the Mosaic law, Mary and Joseph had Jesus circumcised when he was 8 days old. If you remember, God commanded Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised as part of the Abrahamic covenant. And if a Gentile man wanted to convert to Judaism and become a worshiper of Yahweh, he had to be circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that a man was a worshiper of Yahweh and a part of God's covenant people. And spiritually, I believe it was an object lesson in the need for cleansing from a person's sinful nature inherited through Adam. It was supposed to be a physical symbol for the inward reality of a circumcised or cleansed heart that was willing to follow God. And that raises the question, if Jesus wasn't sinful, if he didn't have a sin nature, if he didn't inherit any guilt from Adam, why did he need to be circumcised? And the answer is, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. We like to often talk about how Jesus was a perfect sacrifice for sins. Well, his circumcision is part of how he became a perfect sacrifice for sins, because he obeyed the Mosaic law. Perhaps in a different but somewhat parallel manner, you'll remember that at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he was baptized. Well, he wasn't baptized by John because he needed to repent and be converted. He was the sinless Son of God, but he became baptized, he said, in order to fulfill all righteousness and to be qualified as a perfect sacrifice. And so Jesus was circumcised at 8 days old in obedience to the Mosaic law. And Mary and Joseph were also obedient in the naming of their child. In Matthew's gospel, the angel commands Joseph, "You shall call the name of this baby boy Jesus." Now, when we study languages, one of the things we find linguists doing is something we call transliteration. In transliteration, what you do is you take a word or a name from one language, and you use letters from your own alphabet, and you try as much as possible to match letter for letter, sound for sound, when you bring that word or name over into your own language. But sometimes the differences in alphabets can create a different pronunciation when you bring a name into another language. This name, Jesus, that we read about in verse 21, is the Greek version of the Hebrew name we know of as Joshua. And you'll remember that in Hebrew, names have meanings. In Hebrew, the name Joshua means Yahweh saves. In Hebrew, they don't have a J sound. There is no letter J. And so directly from Hebrew, this name is Yeshua, or perhaps it could be pronounced Yeshua. I'm not sure quite where the accent goes. I don't know for sure. When Mary was calling the boy Jesus in for dinner, I'm not sure whether she said Yeshua or Yeshua. I'm not sure. I think that our Messianic Jewish brothers and sisters tend to pronounce it as Yeshua, and so that's probably the proper pronunciation. And so it's Yeshua, direct from Hebrew. It's Joshua, if you're transliterating from Hebrew into English, and if you're going from Hebrew into Greek and then into English, it's Jesus. And this name, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, it means, it's a fitting name for Messiah because he came to save their people from their sins. Our rebellion against God makes us enemies of him, and it puts us in constant conflict with other people as well. And our rebellion and our sin leads us in every way to do. Sin is always antisocial. In some way, it's always self-destructive. It makes us better fighters than lovers. But God had a solution, and the solution wasn't to negotiate a compromise. His solution was to give us a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in giving us his Son, he gave us the gift, a gift that we could never deserve or earn on our own. He gave us the gift of peace with himself, peace with God. And though perhaps it's only a small stocking stuffer in comparison to peace with God, we know that peace with God also gives us a greater potential to have peace with others. The angel commanded Joseph, "You shall call his name Yahweh Saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And that's what Mary and Joseph named the baby boy. So Joseph and Mary were obedient to circumcise Jesus. They were obedient to name the child exactly what the angel Gabriel told them to name him. And Mary and Joseph were not only obedient in these matters of his circumcision and naming, but they were also obedient to observe Mary's purification and to present Jesus in the temple. Let's talk about those for a moment. In Leviticus 12, the Lord spoke these words to Moses, saying, "When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed." So when an Israelite woman gave birth, she was ceremonially unclean for a time. If she had a boy, that period was 40 days total. And during that time, she wasn't to touch anything holy or enter into the temple. And I think that perhaps her ceremonial uncleanness tempered the joy of bringing new life into the world with the reality that this precious child, like their parents, was a sinner. Now, that's obviously not the case with Jesus. He was not a sinner. But I believe that might have been part of the symbolism that God had in this ceremonial law. And in verse 22, it's interesting, Luke uses the word "there" when the days for their purification. Joseph and Jesus were not ceremonially unclean. But I think Luke uses the word "there" to emphasize that as Mary's going up to the temple to take care of her ceremonial cleansing, Joseph and Jesus, of course, are going with her. And so when Jesus was 41 days old, nearly 6 weeks old by our reckoning, Mary and Joseph brought him about 6 miles from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem to present him in the temple. Now, when God made his covenant with Israel, he declared that all the firstborn sons belong to him. In Exodus 13, Moses says it this way, "Now when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" And how were firstborn sons redeemed? Well, in Numbers 18, God commanded the people to redeem their firstborn sons by presenting an offering of 5 shekels in the tabernacle and then the temple. Now, what is 5 shekels worth? Well, the fluctuating value of money's purchasing power, even in our own day, makes it hard to calculate, but that's especially hard when we're trying to evaluate currencies that are 2,000 years old. The resources I read said that for a working man like Joseph, 5 shekels is roughly equivalent to 20 days' wages. So this is a significant offering. This is a significant amount of money. And I believe that this offering is alluded to in verse 27 when Joseph and Mary take Jesus into the temple and, quote, "carry out for him the custom of the law." I believe that's the idea. And going back here into verse 22 of presenting the baby Jesus, I think in verse 27, that's where we see them giving that offering, even though it's not specifically stated. And so then, after a parenthetical statement in verse 23, Luke returns to the other reason why they went to Jerusalem. Mary was a righteous woman. The law required her to offer a sacrifice to make atonement for her ceremonial uncleanness. And the law actually required a woman to bring a lamb. But God knew that among his people, there would be the poor. There would be people who couldn't afford a lamb. And so he made a provision in his law that instead of a lamb, someone who was poor and couldn't afford that sacrifice could bring a pair of pigeons or 2 young turtle doves. And I believe this shows us that Joseph and Mary really were poor at this point. I believe it also points to the fact that the wise men hadn't visited them yet. Because if you think about it, if the wise men had visited and Mary and Joseph had received the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they easily could have afforded to purchase a lamb with some of the gold alone, I'm sure. And that brings me to a little rabbit trail I want to go down. Matthew's gospel is the gospel that conveys to us the story of the Magi, the wise men. And by tradition, we think of three wise men coming because there was three gifts. But the Bible doesn't specify how many there were. It uses the plural form of the word Magi, so we know there was more than one. You know, there was at least two or more. And I like to think there was more of them. And here's the reason why. When they came into Jerusalem, Matthew says it caused quite a stir in the city. And so I don't think we should just be picturing like three guys that kind of inconspicuously walk through the gates of Jerusalem. Remember, these guys were powerful and wealthy men from the east. They were the kingmakers in the kingdoms of the east. I think they probably came with an entourage. They probably had some servants. They probably had an armed guard. And so there may have been a good number of them when they came into Jerusalem. And the gifts they brought, this is important. We need to remember that the gifts they brought were not turned by Mary and Joseph into museum pieces, right? They were actually used. I think that Joseph probably used the gold to help finance the family trip to Egypt when they flee for their lives from Herod. We're not told what they did with the frankincense and myrrh. They may have used them, but they also may have bartered with them or sold them. And I believe one of the points Luke is making by relating that they gave a pair of pigeons or two young turtle doves is that the Magi still haven't visited and that Mary and Joseph indeed were a very poor couple. And by relating all these details about his circumcision, naming, Mary's purification, his dedication, I think he is showing us that Mary and Joseph were obedient to the law. They were righteous people. They did what they were commanded. And it shows that their testimony, the testimony we're receiving, is testimony from people of integrity, people who are righteous according to the Mosaic law. Now, as we think about this passage, as we just step back and look at verses 21 through 24, one of the words that we use in the English language to talk about God the Son taking on human flesh to dwell among us is the word incarnation. That's the theological word we use. And it describes this amazing reality that the Almighty God took on human flesh and voluntarily chose to be limited to human flesh and come and dwell among us. And that truth should be amazing to us. It should inspire awe in us. However, I'm concerned that as we celebrate Christmas, the reality of the incarnation doesn't always inspire awe in us. And perhaps my observation is more autobiographical than observing any of you guys, but sometimes I know the incarnation doesn't move me the way it should. And as I said in the introduction, there's probably a number of reasons for that. For the adults, it's a particularly busy time of year. You know, it's easy to be distracted. It's easy to be distracted by it. It's also an issue, as I said before, of me being too familiar with the story. I know I've experienced that with worship music. The better I know a song, sometimes the easier it is for me to kind of sing on autopilot and my mind to wander. Perhaps there's the deceitfulness of other desires that crowds out thinking, pondering, and being moved the way I should. I think those are certainly at work. But one of the most dangerous things I'm concerned about in my own life and yours is just, again, this idea of being too familiar with the story. I'm convinced that we might fail to grasp the weight of the miracle of Christ's incarnation because we fail to understand the weight of the holiness of God. When we say that God is holy, we really mean two things. Number one, we mean that he doesn't do evil, he's not tempted by evil, he doesn't tempt others to do evil. And that is something we really find as a comfort, because it means that the most powerful person in the universe is trustworthy. He's not corrupt. There's not a mean streak in him. We can trust him. And we find that part of his holiness comforting. But the fearful part of his holiness is that because he's holy, he must judge evil, including the evil we've committed, unless we've turned to Christ to save us. And I think we, at times, maybe like to say we believe in the holiness of God, but if we really understood the holiness of God as we ought, I think the incarnation would be more shocking to us. In a way, in a twisted way, I think that maybe Orthodox Jews and Muslims understand the implications of holiness and the incarnation more than us when they're offended by it and reject it. I mean, why would a holy God humiliate himself to take on human flesh? That doesn't make sense to them. That doesn't compute. The holiness of God is a fearful thing to us when we think about the way he judges our sin. But if we don't start by recognizing how much God loves his own holiness and purity, what we'll end up doing is cheapening the gospel and cheapening the incarnation. In The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer says it this way: unless the weight of the burden of God's holiness is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to a man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Throughout the Old Testament, people responded to God's holiness with fear. God himself said Job was the most righteous man of his generation. And yet when Job saw God in the whirlwind, he repented in dust and ashes. When the people of Israel were at Mount Sinai, and they saw the thunder and the thick cloud of darkness and heard what sounded like a trumpet, and saw the mountain smoking, they begged Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, or we will die." When the righteous prophet Isaiah saw God, he said, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips." God is holy, and what's so amazing about his holiness and the gospel is that through the gospel, God found a way to forgive sinners and let sinners into heaven while still maintaining his holiness and fitting those sinners for heaven. And for that to happen, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, left the glory of heaven to take on human flesh. And as we consider that coupled with the holiness of God, it should inspire awe in us. But again, some familiarity, I think, can get in the way. Perhaps a good illustration would be from the arts. In the arts, artists talk about a phenomenon called visual lethargy. And what they mean is that the more you look at or study an object of art, the more you look at it, the less you see it. Perhaps a good illustration would be, I remember when we first moved from Los Angeles out here, and I still remember my first day at work at Grace Fellowship. It was a weekday, and I needed to bring all my books in and set up the pastor's study and start prepping the sermon for that week. It was August. And I remember on the drive-in, I couldn't get over how green Virginia is, because Los Angeles is brown. There's no trees. It's desert. Where we lived, it was desert, high desert, and I couldn't get over how green it was. And as I crossed the Rappahannock, I remember thinking how beautiful the river is when you drive over one of the bridges. And I enjoyed the drive. And we were renting in Stafford at the time, and so I had to cross the Rappahannock from the north. And I was conscious on that drive of all the sights and sounds. But after about the first month of my commute, I quit noticing. And what I started to notice was how much I wanted the traffic to move a little bit faster, right? And see, what happened to me in that moment was something that's inevitable, right? We've all experienced something like that. It's inevitable, but it's not good. I quit seeing, and in my failure to see, I quit being moved and thankful. The beauty that impressed me on that first drive was still there, but I didn't perceive it. And because I didn't see it, I didn't celebrate it. Could there be a greater danger for the Christian than remembering the coming of God's Son but losing our awe? See, it's difficult to live the Christian life if you lose your awe of God. And I think the danger at Christmas for experienced Christians, for seasoned Christians, is that when our awe of God is absent, we quickly replace it with a fascination with and an awe of ourselves and the things that we're distracted by. Let me give you some illustrations. If you're more motivated by the awe-inspiring experience of having the esteem and respect of the people around you, you'll start rearranging all of your life around doing what it takes to gain and earn that respect, even though you might be oblivious to the fact that that's what you're actually doing. If your heart is ruled more by the intoxicating power of controlling people and situations around you, then you're going to work hard to be in control. If you love the awe-inspiring experience of being theologically right more than you love the God who is at the center of the Bible's inerrant theology, then you will become a discerning theological gatekeeper who interacts poorly with the messy people who are part of your church family. Instead of loving them, you'll treat them like this big threat when they're not leaders or teachers or in positions of power, and you'll have a hard time being patient with them as they grow. If you're moved by envy at the awe-inspiring, successful life of another person, more than the awe of the God who's gifted you and placed you where you are, then you're going to walk through life with a debilitating sense of dissatisfaction with the very locations and relationships and situations God has called you to. And it's been my desperate prayer for you and for myself this week that we wouldn't yawn at the Christmas story we know so well, but that by returning to it, we would regain our awe of God's Son, giving up the glory he had in heaven, giving up the honor that he enjoyed, giving up the comfort he had to take on flesh, be born as a baby, and live in a sin-cursed world for us. The miracle of the incarnation is meant to awaken the awe of God in us. And according to the New Testament, there's actually a number of other things that the incarnation is supposed to mean for us, and I want to close by just giving three of them to you briefly. First, the incarnation means that we pursue holiness. Our God is a holy God, and he calls all who follow him to holiness. During the Last Supper, Jesus prayed for his disciples this way: "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." As Christians, we're to continue living in a sinful world, but not be of the world. In other words, we pursue holy living in the middle of a corrupt culture, and we do so for God's glory. And that's one of the things that the incarnation means for us if we want to embrace its benefits for ourselves, that we must pursue holiness. Another application the New Testament makes in light of the coming of God's Son is that we pursue self-denial. Now, self-denial is not popular to preach on. But in the mind of Christ, it is the starting point for spiritual growth. Christ gave up his rights in order to die a horrible death for our sins. And so the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2 to have that same mind Christ has had, and therefore to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We pursue self-denial primarily as an act of worship to God that helps us love other people well. I think many of you know that the Greek word in the New Testament for love, self-sacrificing love of the will, is agape love. And pastors constantly are trying to explain agape love, and typically when we do, we fall back on words like selfless or self-sacrificing to try and explain it to our audience. And that's because of this dynamic. You can't really love someone else with an agape love without at some point sacrificing your own desires, your own preferences, and your own wants. It just doesn't work. You can't be selfish and still pull off agape love. I've tried to look very loving, but still be sad. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work well. At some point, you're going to have to sacrifice something to love others well. And so we pursue self-denial, not for self-denial's sake, not to be monks and go back into monasticism. We pursue self-denial so that we can love others well as an act of worship to God. And then the third thing the incarnation means for those who love it is that we don't worship money. God is the richest being in the universe. His personal net worth in dollars is incalculable because he created everything and owns everything. And yet when he chose to take on human flesh, he chose to be born into a poor family. He chose a family so poor and so bereft of connections that on the night he was born, they couldn't even arrange housing above the poverty line. Joseph and Mary were so poor, they couldn't give that regular sacrifice of a lamb for Mary's cleansing. And to say that during his adult life, during his ministry life, Jesus lived a frugal lifestyle, that's a little bit of an understatement even. And Jesus warns all those who want to follow him, you can't love God and money. You can't serve two masters. You can't make it your primary goal to build heavenly treasure and at the same time still have one foot in trying to be rich in this world. And so if we say that we believe in the incarnation and if we value the incarnation, we can't go on worshiping and loving money. So as you anticipate celebrating Christmas 10 days from now, I think it's important to start afresh with an awe of who God is, and particularly a sense of awe as we consider his holiness. I don't think it's going too far for me to say that God's holiness must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the Christmas story we celebrate. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your holiness, your purity, and your power. Please be merciful to us, sinners. When you look on the members of Grace Fellowship Church this week, I pray that you would be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness towards us. Please don't destroy us on account of our sin, but intervene with your mercy in our lives, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.